me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me once again this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I don't know what I just did, but hopefully I won't do it again. Jeremiah chapter 9 for our Bible reading this morning. If you're visiting with us the last few Lord's days, we have been visiting the prophet Jeremiah, and I do not know just how long we will remain in this prophecy. I do not know if the prophecy is the longest book in the Old Testament excluding the Psalms, or if it is including the Psalms, and given Free Presbyterian standards of preaching through a book, that would change your view of the millennium pretty early, particularly if you asked Dr. Cairns to preach through a book this long. You'd need a millennium to do it. But that will not be our intent, but we do plan to be here for a little season. But I want to read chapter 9, just the opening portion, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. If I can just pause here. If you'll note here something we pointed out, I believe in a prayer meeting many months ago at this point. We speak of Jeremiah, and rightly so, as the weeping prophet. And yet, this text, perhaps one of the most famous texts in the book, is a cry for tears. Jeremiah is recognizing that even the lamentation that he has for the condition of his people is insufficient. It is a situation that is worthy of more tears than he gives it, although he gives it many. And I think that is befitting his view of the reality of the situation, and yet of his heart for those people that he cared for. But in verse 2 we continue, Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Her tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that he may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through? And the Lord saith, Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they know nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them." We'll end the reading in verse 16. And again, we trust and ask the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of His Word. Let's bow with the Word open before us again and seek the Lord's help as we meditate together upon it today. A gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice to sing of the days of glory, and we say with Thy Word, and as we have sung together already, "Thou Prince and Savior, come." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, in the days in which Thou dost tarry, we ask Thee to get glory to Thyself. Lord, we ask this not wondering whether or not or if You will do it, but confessing that our desire is with Thee in it, that You would get glory. And in this day in which Your name and Your gospel is trampled underfoot, and there is mockery and blasphemy and irreverence even among those that name Thy name, O Lord, we pray, sober us and yet strengthen us. And I pray that we might even find nourishment for our souls in this Thy Word today. We ask and pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. As we return today to our visits with Jeremiah, as we've noted already, we come to a prophet that has been marked and remarked in history, remembered as the weeping prophet. Last Lord's Day, we took occasion from the introduction to the book, just those opening three verses that deal with the situation, the kings that were ruling upon the land when Jeremiah ministered, and as we have gone in and out of the historical books to see just a little bit of the conditions that prevailed in the days of those kings. It was an awful time, obviously, in which Jeremiah was given to minister. I want just to review for you for a moment those four observations that we sought to make last Lord's Day. Certainly there are others that could be drawn from the days, from the historical setting. But if you'll just remember with me again, these four things we put forth. Firstly, that reception of the Word is no guarantee of grace. Just as we saw those prophets that prophesied a century and a half earlier to the northern kingdom of Israel, the thing that marked Israel, the thing that so stunned the prophets was that they had received the Lord's Word. God said, "I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord?" This was given to Amos to preach to those northern tribes. They had received the Word. And yet they were all the more accountable. He even said to those people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." The heightened accountability that came with being recipients of the Word. The reception of the Word is not a guarantee of grace. We also noted, secondly, that windows of mercy are not seals of approval. According to every human reasoning and reckoning, the same armies that overthrew Samaria should have overthrown Jerusalem. But God, in His mercy and in His long-suffering, and in answer to the prayer of King Hezekiah, turned back the Assyrians. He fought for Jerusalem. And there was, I say, a window of mercy, but those windows of mercy are not seals of approval. God was not saying, "Here, Jerusalem, though all the other tribes and other surrounding cities might be overthrown, this one will never be overthrown, no matter what spiritual condition the people are in." We sought to draw some sober parallels to the strength and preeminence of our nation in the last half century of it sitting on top of the world, as it were. As our release from the evil powers of the mid-20th century, a guarantee that God's anger will never be turned upon such a people as us. Windows of mercy are not seals of approval. They're not promises that sin will go unchecked or unpunished. We also noted that the advance of evildoers is not a sanction of evil. God didn't say the Babylonians are now my people. But He was sobering Israel because they didn't bear the marks of being His people. We also noted, and this particularly with reference to Jeremiah himself, that faithfulness to truth is never to be confused with conformity to accepted ecclesiastical norms. It has been very often, dare we say most often, in the history of the Lord's people that they have, in order to be faithful to truth, have had to go into Christ outside the camp. Because the camp is so easily corrupted. I want us in understanding those, I say, general observations of the condition of the times to come somewhat more into the particulars of Jeremiah today. Again, we'll not take a particular text, as it were, but I want to highlight several texts this morning. And what I want us to focus on, in a sense, today, is extremities. The extremities first of the people, and then the extremities of the prophet. We're living in days where everything's extreme. You can't buy a bag of Doritos anymore without it being an extreme flavor. The normal flavor won't suffice. We have to be an extreme people. You can't just ski down a nicely groomed ski slope anymore. You have to do extreme skiing and get dropped off by a helicopter on the top of Mount Everest and just see how it goes. Maybe that's a commentary on how desensitized and devoid of meaning the lives of people in our generation are. Thinking many things today, and this is yet another topic, but this flirtation with death, this lack of reverence for God or for the life of man permeates our society. But the extremes to which these people were brought, the condition of the people was one of the extremes of sin. Here, as we have understood already, that the huge international events that are taking place in the nations, the budding empires surrounding Jerusalem, they're not just random events of history. They have particular reference to the condition of the people of God. The God of heaven is orchestrating the affairs of this earth, and He does so with mindfulness to the church. I submit to you again that the four great empires, the kingdoms of the visions of the prophetic word, that we believe reach on even into days that are future for us. The reason that those four empires are singled out in particular is because of the sovereignty God allowed them for a season to have over Zion, the place where He had chosen to set His name in the earth. As the Gospel of Luke describes the days in which we still live, the times of the Gentiles. All this a reflection upon the failures of that visible church of that day. God even now provoking them to jealousy in calling out from among the Gentiles. Thank God, do we not? A people for His name. A people upon whom He will call and place His name. Here I say, these huge international events of Jeremiah's day, there we say the huge international events and the transitions of our times are a reflection. They should cause us to pause and reflect upon the condition of the church. Here I say are the extremes of the people. Would you look back with me just a couple of pages into chapter 5 of the prophecy? What I want to do is just highlight some texts in which really the turn of phrase for the prophet is very moving for us. What I want to look at is the last two verses of the 5th chapter. Jeremiah says here, rather the prophet hears the Lord say to him, A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. That in itself is a commentary upon the extreme to which the people have gone in the falseness of their religion, in the unbelief, in the turning their back upon truth, in the apostasy. But the more striking thing comes in the next phrase, "And my people love to have it so." Here's the extremity of the people. Everything is turned on its head. Everything is wrong. And again, what's going wrong in their outward circumstances is due to the fact that it has gone wrong in their religious circumstances. The prophets prophesy falsely. You read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, the one who was imprisoned as being a traitor. But the false prophets were with united voice going forth saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They were saying the Lord had spoken to them. The Lord hadn't spoken to them. They were saying they were reflecting what truth was when they were liars. And this was a horrible thing. But the Lord comments upon it that the people love to have it so. As I pondered this, I think we can read back from our day to their day. Can we not just say that at this point in Jeremiah's experience and the experience of Jerusalem that the church had become market-driven? Is it not true that the church of our day has become market-driven? People love to have it so. And Paul prophesied this. He said to Timothy as he penned those last books that he wrote, the latest books of the New Testament, save John's writings. The Apostle Paul there is saying in his dying words that there will be times in which they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their hearts from the truth and be turned into fables. The church becomes market-driven. But the encouraging thing in this is that even in such circumstances, there's what the market wanted. False prophets came and supply and demand seemed to rule the day. And we can all lament, I say, the extreme. But yet, God still sent Jeremiah. God still sent Habakkuk. God still sent the pre-exilic, the exilic, and even the post-exilic prophets. God in His mercy ruled and overruled the marketplace. And His Word still went forth. And we, as we noted last week, are living in days where it would seem that there is no Word. Yet there are faithful preachers of the Word. And we praise God for it, and we pray that He continue and raise up yet more to preach His gospel. But I say, when we see the extreme of the people, the false prophets are multiplied exceedingly, and my people love to have it so. Is it possible that the Lord's commentary upon the church of our day would fall in line with His commentary upon the extreme church of Jeremiah's day? That those that name the name of Christ love false prophets. They love to hear of peace when there is no peace. But if you turn over a page or so with me now to chapter 6, there's a second text I want to highlight for you this morning. This is a text that is found in chapter 6 and verse 15. You find the very words repeated again in chapter 8 and verse 12. But as we read verse 14 again to line up for it here, chapter 6, speaking of the false prophets yet again, it says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. And then the comments upon the condition of the people. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Neither could they blush. Friends, there's a text that should be fixed in our minds as an extreme. They couldn't blush for their sin. Friends, that's a commentary on the progression of sin and the condition of their society. Sin has always been present in the lives and even in the society of fallen men. Even in days of revival, sin has been present. In days of the stability of the church and the faithful preaching of the Word and even the impact of the gospel upon society, there's always been sin. There have always been those that are lost. There have always been those that have done their evil deeds. But they have been a people that have done their evil deeds in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because the deeds are evil. That's why it used to be a thing that, you know, these crimes and immoralities and so forth were hidden away. They were done in the darkness. And if they ever saw any light, those that were found in such crimes and sins blushed. Because the deeds they committed, the corruption they were involved in were unacceptable. They were shameful. And they recognized that. And there was shame. There was the redness of face. But the days have become so extreme. The Lord says, were they ashamed when they had committed small things? Now, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Friends, we have come in our society to a point where this extreme is said of us. Neither could they blush. Do you not marvel in your exposure to our society? So many ways we must hide ourselves from these things. But yet even if we were to try faithfully to do so, it says the Lord prayed in the high priestly prayer, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. If we were to be unexposed to evil, then would needs you must go out of the world. But we come to a point in which we see the evil in our society. And we at times are moved to blush because of our exposure to the evil and our acknowledgement that there is yet within us, even as the Lord's people, a principle of flesh that can answer to sin. We should and must grieve for that. And can we not say with thanksgiving when we blush? And pray daily for cleansing and the washing of our feet from the filth and the dust of this world. And check every tendency of the flesh to give consent to those that do these evil deeds. Certainly check every desire to participate in such evil deeds. And blush at even the hint of a flesh that would go after it. It says, Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the evil deeds of the men of Sodom, they could not blush. There was one among them still that could blush. A sober thing, though, that he so pitched his tent in the world that his testimony, even among his children, was gone. He, knowing the truth and knowing the God of truth, went to warn his children and their spouses to flee the city with him. And it said, it's an amazing text every parent should have written upon their heart. He seemed unto them as one that mocked. He had so surrendered his testimony that the realities of his own soul couldn't be expressed anymore to his own children because he had belied what was true, what he believed, and what he acknowledged and what he reckoned as his own because of his flirtation with the world, of his willingness to compromise living in the world for the sake of worldly advancement. But I say, as we come back to our text, the men of Sodom didn't blush. Here we come now, it's not Sodom. It's Jerusalem. And they can't blush. We've come to a point in which sin has become so open. Things that used to be less common and hidden are now rampant and open. And they can't blush for them. You know, friends, the only explanation for that is that men have gone so far in their sin, as we see in the divine sovereign program, Romans 1, that God ultimately gives such people over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate is one that can't discern between good and evil. He can't blush. Something that is abomination, he doesn't realize it. Because he's turned from truth for so long, he can't discern between good and evil anymore. And there is a judicial cutting off that our God does. This is sober stuff. This isn't Arminianism. This is the God of heaven dealing with the extremes of sin. I got to thinking about this past week at the faculty summit. One of the men in commenting on a lecture that had to do with the church and culture noted that the previous evening he had seen something of a news story or something on television, I don't know what, but it had to do with rock and roll. And the comment of the people, he suggested, I think perhaps leaders or executives in the music industry, was that still, this is the language of sex, drugs, and rebellion. That was openly admitted in the 1960s. This was the currency that they were going to deal with. This is what it was all about. If you know anything about the history even of the terms rock and roll, we'll not get into that today, but there's a reason those words were chosen for that genre of music. As I pondered that, while those in positions of influence and to manipulate the market and make money from this still admit and know this is what this is all about. By and large, people out in the streets today, it's not the language of sex, drugs, and rebellion. Or maybe we should say it's at least not the language of rebellion. Because it's so pervasive. Rebelling against what? With a telescope looking in a rearview mirror, it's a long way back for our society to consider that genre as rebellious. It's mainstream. I think the point to be made is just to understand so many people today are rebels. That doesn't look rebellious anymore. It looks normal. So you don't blush. And yet, should not the people of God blush as sin is paraded before them? Neither could they blush. It's an extreme text to comment on the extremities of the people. But now if you'll go to chapter 9 with me, the portion we read today, and folks, we're just singling out a few phrases, a few turns of prophetic phrase in the midst of a prophecy that is filled with them. But in verse 3 of chapter 9, I point out this phrase as well. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They bend their tongues like their bow. In these days, it was perhaps most common for the archer to take his bow, brace it with his foot, and bend it to get the string upon it, and to place the arrow. The tension created. It gave thrust, strength to the Arab. Here were people that bend their tongues like their bows. They were, if you will, in such an extreme state that they were strong when it came to lying. They were good at it. They were skilled at evil, at using the figures and terminology of warfare here. They were energetic. They were valiant for evil. Verse 3 says they are not valiant for the truth. I underlined that phrase in my Bible years and years and years ago. Oh, that God would raise up a generation that are valiant for truth. Probably stuck out to me in my reading as a younger fellow because when I was little, I spent a lot of time in the back seat of a Valiant. A Dodge Dart and a Plymouth Valiant. And I remember asking one day, what does Valiant mean? I don't think I ever asked what Dart meant. I knew what darts were. Maybe it was a verb instead of a noun for a dart. I don't know. But Valiant. Dad, what does Valiant mean? Well, it means strong. It means courageous. It means energetic. A soldier might be valiant on the battlefield. He might be courageous. They bend their tongue like their bows for lies. They're not valiant for truth. If you look down to verse 5 in chapter 9 still, it's a fourth phrase. They will deceive everyone as a neighbor and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. So I read that text earlier this week. It jumped from the page to me. If you have any heart for the people, if you have any heart for our age, you read a text like that and you see it in our society and you're going to be as Jeremiah, you're going to weep. People that are abandoned to sin and the pursuit of pleasure, and as they busy themselves in it, as they strengthen themselves in it, as they valiantly pursue it, they weary themselves. Weary themselves. Have you ever dealt with a soul that's racked by sin? Powerless to do anything about it. Weary. And yet, still running after sin. You know, there's a lot of parallels. So many of the images of Scripture, but there's the idolater. He carves out his image. He makes his God. He bows down to it. And the God is powerless to help him. Remember our thoughts some years ago now about idolatry and how we all, in our sinful nature, are idolaters. And we better be persuaded of the reality of other gods. Not that they live, not that they have anything remotely parallel to what is true of the God of heaven. But yet, they're real in our minds. They're real in what sinners pursue and try and get from them. And yet, the idol doesn't just let us down when it fails us. It lets us down when it succeeds. When it does everything it can do. When it does everything it's cracked up to do. Or should we say carved up to do. We're wearied when we run after them. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Sin, dear friends, is a hard taskmaster. Worse than having no concern for those that would ensnare. Just allowing the consequences, as it were, to come. It has as its purpose the destruction of the sinner. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. These, I say, are some extreme phrases in looking at the people. My people love to have it so. Neither could they blush. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. These, some of the extremes of the people. But I want to look for a moment at some of the extremes of the prophet. If you turn with me to chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, the opening words of the chapter. An amazing reality for Jeremiah. The word of the Lord that came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife. Thou shalt not take thee a wife. Neither shalt thou have sons and daughters in this place. Many thoughts that certainly we could pursue in this phrase. The Apostle Paul, we believe, in reckoning to his New Testament first century converts, spoke of days coming in which those that had wives would be as though they had none. And he said, if you don't have a wife, don't seek one. And he talks about the present distress and the difficulties and the persecutions, and some even believe things coming upon Jerusalem there. It could be in a sense that it would almost be beneficial not to be married, not to be responsible for others, perhaps in days of flight or trouble. And you think of the horrors of seeing those you love. It's one of the cruelties that you find in tyrants and evil in the history of the world. They seek to inflict even at times far worse pain than physical torture upon the body. To inflict the pain of watching others be tortured. There's a sense in which you can see windows of mercy in such a phrase. But yet there's a sense in which I would focus upon the extreme of this. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was a man who above all things was a lonely man. And in the ministry to which God called him, you see, and perhaps we'll come to see later, the outlines and the descriptions of the call and what would characterize the days of his ministry over 40 years. This wasn't a 2-week crusade Jeremiah was on. It's going to be rough for a couple weeks, Jeremiah. It was a life. Jeremiah wasn't even afforded the comfort of a wife. Of a spouse, one with whom he could share his heart and his feelings, one with whom he could be comforted and could take refuge from the storm without. These were comforts that were denied to the prophet. Thou shalt not take thee a wife. I say we can perhaps see some echoes of mercy there, but yet in the main a hardship for this one that would have nothing but hardship outwardly, out in the world. Yet there was no home into which he could withdraw and be at least perhaps periodically sheltered in the companionship of another from the harshness without. Thou shalt not take thee a wife. But we leave that thought and now go back to chapter 7. You turn with me to chapter 7 to verse 16. Perhaps one of the most sobering and striking phrases with reference to the prophet and his ministry. We read in chapter 7 verse 16, Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. It gets even more amazing as you read later in the prophecy. The Lord says, though Moses and Samuel prayed for this people, I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to turn back my wrath. What an extreme. You would think of a prophet. You would think of one going forth to preach to the people that what would undergird his soul is a yearning that the message be received and accepted and heard, and that his prayer would be to that end. And yet we find very often among the prophets that the Lord says to the prophets, go preach. Nobody's going to listen. I'm sending you to preach. The reason I'm sending you to preach is to make them harder. You read Isaiah 6. The Lord said, even though He touched Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar, He cleansed him, He would go forth and preach in His name, and it said, because of His preaching, the people would be more hardened and wouldn't hear. I say, these are extreme thoughts. Pray not for this people. Go preach to them. Don't pray for them. That's a sober place to be. Not a place I think that we can take upon ourselves. We, without such explicit divine reference to our circumstances, I believe must pray. And yet we must in humility recognize the sovereignty of God. It may be His purpose not to answer such prayers. It may be His purpose yet to deepen the accountability of the people that hear us. If you turn back to chapter 1, again we may come to these words somewhat later. But in verse 17, in the closing thoughts really of the Lord's call to this prophet, we read, again, I say an extreme thought. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces. Be not dismayed at their faces. You consider what he was called to do. You just look at verse 18 that follows and underline the six times that the word against appears. I've made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and a brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, shall not prevail. Perhaps it's 7. Against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Here, the Lord speaks of the conditions that He'll be ministering in the midst of. And He says to Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. That's a pretty extreme requirement. But you see, there was a fear that Jeremiah was to have that would overrule and cast out the fear of the people. And that was the fear of God. And the Lord says to him, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Now friends, I don't believe here that Jeremiah is between a rock and a hard place, and it's either being against the people or against God, and so I'd rather be against the people, and so here I go in my unwillingness and in God's harshness. He's forcing me into this thing. Now, Jeremiah struggled with feelings like that. He had to repent of them later. But you see, friends, the text here really is a promise rather than a threat. Don't be afraid of their faces. Go forth in faith. The thing that's going on here is that if you're afraid of them, I'll confound you. Because they're not worthy to be feared. Yeah, you're outnumbered about a zillion to one. You're going to look odd. You're going to be lied about. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be told that you're the traitor. You're the problem. None of that's going to feel good. But also, none of that is worthy of holding you back because you're my servant. You're going with my word that doesn't ever return void. You're not going to be a failure. But Lord, everything statistically, everything humanly speaking, everything by man's reckoning. Yeah, that's the whole point, isn't it? Jeremiah wasn't a failure. We're standing here centuries later. We know his name. We know the name of a couple of his opponents, but a generation that wouldn't hear Him. Wiped out. Be not dismayed at their faces. He had liberty rather than fear. That's pretty extreme. But that's walking by faith rather than by sight. Friends, in our day, that's a pretty extreme, dare we say, an unusual place for the people of God to be. Walking by faith rather than sight. And yet that's where God's people should normally be. I want for us, though, before we turn our thoughts to a close, to think for a moment about a far greater than Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. The one who was perhaps in more ways than any other Old Testament prophet a preeminent type of Christ. Who was the man of sorrows. You can go through, as commentators have done, and list parallels. Both of these men ministered to Jerusalem in the days immediately preceding its capture and the overthrow and destruction of the temple. Amazingly, Jeremiah, prior to the overthrow of the temple by the Babylonians, the first of Daniel's four. Christ's ministry. You think even of the Olivet Discourse in which He said, "There'll not be left here one stone cast upon another." And the remarkable fulfillment of that in history as Titus and the Roman armies dismantled that building. Christ preached of its destruction by the Romans, the last of Daniel's four. You can look at examples of their weeping. They both wept over Jerusalem. I've remarked about that in the context of the irreverence and callousness of so many of the leaders of the reform movement today. Christ wept over Jerusalem. He didn't make jokes about it. I fear at times these Reconstructionists and their sarcasm looking at the decay of our society. Because they imagine the church building another society on its ruins, and they're excited. I believe it'll be Christ who builds the kingdom upon the earth. But I say the list could be lengthy in the parallels between Jeremiah and Christ, but I thought of these three extremes we've noted today. Be not dismayed at their faces. All men turn from Christ. The leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Rome, that Christ could stand without fear and say there could be no power. You could have no power against me if it weren't given you from above. Christ had far greater issues to deal with than Pilate and Herod's soldiers and the chief priests. As we noted, last Lord's Day evening, men had done their worst. And devils had exhausted themselves against Christ and fled away in defeat. And Jehovah bared His sword. And there in the mystery, a phrase that we, I do not believe, can plumb the depths of. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Could it be that finally there was dismay? As Christ took upon Himself infinite wrath. Contrast couldn't be greater. And yet it was said of Jeremiah, or to Jeremiah, pray not for this people. Christ to pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Friends, you and I are a people most unlike this Jerusalem. Oh, the flesh and the sin and the iniquity of our hearts perhaps has not found outward expression as it did among those people, and yet the roots of that depravity were in us. And everyone sitting in glory today, the roots of that same depravity were in them. Christ prayed for them. Christ took their names upon Himself. And His prayers have prevailed. They still prevail for a multitude yet to be redeemed. Perhaps we should say better, borrowing from Murray's great title, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A multitude yet whose redemption is accomplished will be applied. But as I pondered that other phrase, thou shalt not take thee a wife. The Man of Sorrows walked this earth not only without the comforts of a spouse, he, even as we read in his history, had to know at times the rejection of his family. He had to, as his brothers did not believe upon him and rebuked him, had to say, as those brought report to him, Behold, without her, thy mother and thy brethren. And he looked at his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. But then he came to the point at which those very disciples forsook him and fled, and he was yet alone. More alone than Jeremiah. Far more alone than Jeremiah. Yet while he did not have the comforts of earthly family, he was enduring it all in order that he might take to him a bride, that he might purchase a people, he would mark for his own, that the apostle says will be presented before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, in a spotless robe of righteousness, that we might be presented unto him as a chaste virgin. Many of you will remember several years ago now, we took that text from Corinthians and spoke about spiritual virginity, lost and restored. Something in the physical realm can never be gotten back. And no forgiveness. You can never get back to that territory. And yet, in the mystery and the power of the gospel, as Christ purchased His bride, there's a purity He restores. And He will present it to Himself, a spotless bride. Jeremiah heard the words, Thou shalt not take thee a wife. Christ Himself came for the very purpose of purchasing His bride unto Himself. That, dear friends, I believe in itself bears the marks, can we say, of an extreme act, an extreme manifestation of loving kindness and mercy and grace and power. You know, which is greater? The wonder of His power and His wisdom in working out the salvation of His people, or the fact that He even desired to do it? I leave you with a question. And the answer is in either case most extreme. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee this day clear our vision from the clouds of the extremes of the sins of this world and show us afresh the extremity of the love of Christ to our souls. Lord, take up even these few select phrases from this prophecy. Sober us, and yet, Lord, encourage us as your people. May Christ fill our vision in this day. We ask and pray these things in his most wondrous and worthy name. Amen.